And we are going to start in the book of beginnings, Genesis, which, by the way, literally means in the beginning. So open up your Bibles to Genesis. It's the first section of your Bible, in case you're wondering. It's such a privilege to have you guys here. I am blessed. I am really blessed to see everyone here who's come to support us. I just glorify God and pray that you guys are blessed by His word tonight. So we are going to be studying, like I said, Genesis, and you may be wondering why we are starting or why we are even studying the Old Testament. And I know in today's day and age, it's become very popular to move away from the Old Testament because it has the word old in it, so it kind of feels like it's not relevant for today. But the Old Testament is for our lives today. Augustine said, the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is made clear in the New Testament. And Luther said, the Old Testament is the cradle in which the Christ child is laid. The Old Testament is God's revelation to us, which points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So let's just take that into mind, right, as we study this. And before we start, we're going to pray, all right? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness towards us. We thank you for your word. We thank you because it's alive, it's active, it's powerful. It's able to mold us and shape us and transform us and work in us. It brings us to salvation. It brings us to a knowledge of you, Jesus. We're so grateful for you, Jesus, for being ours, and more importantly, that we're yours. So Lord, we ask that tonight you would glorify yourself in your word through the reading of your word, and that your name would be lifted up. Holy Spirit, we ask that your presence is here, that it's you carrying this word of truth deep into our souls, and that it would produce much fruit. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, again, the word of God is very clear on the Old Testament. In Romans 15:4, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. 2 Timothy 3:14-17 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus himself says in John 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, right? They're the people who are supposed to be for God and know everything about God. And he tells them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament, in its proper understanding and teaching, screams towards Jesus, the Savior of the world. The gospel of Jesus oozes out of Scripture. So much so that you'll notice that when Paul would go and teach in the New Testament, he did it through what they had available at the time, which was the Old Testament, right? There was no New Testament at the time. In Acts 17, it says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So Paul, using the Hebrew Scriptures, would make Jesus known from these Scriptures. And that's what the word is ultimately about. God being made known, Christ being magnified in his word, right? And I say this on the outset, first service, right? Just to be clear, this is our position, right? The word of God, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, is power, right? It leads to salvation. These words we hold true, right? Old Testament, New Testament, it's God's word, God breathed. So turn to Genesis 1 if you're not there already. Genesis 1, every generation always seems to have the same questions, and it makes completely sense since it's essentially written in our hearts, right? Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's out there? And in Genesis, God makes himself known to man. God, in his great mercy and grace, through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit to man, tells us exactly who he is and how he is. In these scriptures, we see the mind of God, and through the reading of scriptures, learn true wisdom. Through creation, we get God. Romans 1, 19 through 20 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And this is what theologians generally call general revelation, that creation is made and you can know that there is a God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is the purpose of creation? That we would know God, that we would glorify God, and that we would enjoy God forever. In verse 1 of Genesis, we're told, in the beginning, God. And you'll notice that we aren't given an explanation of God. We aren't told where God comes from, who made him. He just is. God exists and has always existed. He is self-existent, the first cause of all things. He exists outside of time and space. And as the scriptures put it, who was and is to come. God is all in all. And that is all we need to know. That's all we need to know. Not only that, that is all that God has us to know. And as we see scripture unfold, we'll see this amazing God who, by the way, was perfect, right? In who he is, in his being, he was in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion within the Trinity, right? We have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in perfection, in perfect harmony. And yet, God has made himself known and created us, and he desires that we would know who God is. Now, as we examine the creation account, we're presented with what I like to think of as two camera angles, right? We get the broader, larger strokes in chapter 1, and we see everything from the bird's eye view. And then as we read further, the creation account zooms in on the sixth day, and we get some more details. And I say this because there's this unbiblical account from the Midrash, which is Jewish commentaries, which says that God created twice. It says he created two women, that the first woman didn't submit to Adam, so she was banished from the garden, and then God created Eve. And this is nonsense and unbiblical, and a straightforward reading of Genesis is just that, of one creation account. And it's just something to keep in mind as we go. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. And the Hebrew word for created there is bara, and it's only used when something is created and God is the subject. He is the one who is doing the creating. Only God can bara. And he does it, another fancy Latin word, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And when we create things, we take stock of our material, right? We gather our things and our supplies, and then we start putting things together, right? And not so with God. God, he just speaks, and it is. He doesn't need material. He is the source of all things. As the only all-powerful, this is God, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, almighty. Again, only God is capable of bara. creating something from absolutely nothing. What does God create? The Word of God says right here is that God creates the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Does this mean he only created this planet? No, the heavens and earth is a literary device. It's known as a merism, and it serves to show us two extremes. All right, so another example of this can be found in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And what is Psalms 103:12 telling us here? It's telling us that his forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is so complete and so all-encompassing. It measures both extremes, right? There's no way out of it. And so the same way with creation, heavens and earth means not just this planet. God created the heavens and earth means, but all the planets, galaxies, black holes, the stars, time, space, molecules, microbes, ants, plants. God has made it all. Not only that, not only the material, but when the Jews would hear heavens, it means the immaterial as well. The angels, heavenly glory, the spiritual world. God has created it all. There is nothing that exists that has not been created by God. We continue. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And without form and void, it means a wasteland. You could even say a desert. It was an uninhabitable world. And now we start to get a glimpse, a little glimmer of the gospel, right? So these five books of Moses, what's known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? They point to Jesus. And not only in content, where these books of the Bible overwhelmingly point towards Jesus, right? Think about the sacrificial system and the sacrifice that we have in our Savior. But for the Israelites, this is actual, real, lived life for them. How so? Well, if we turn to Exodus 24, we read in verse 4 that Moses had wrote all the words of the Lord. The question is, where was Moses when he wrote all the words of the Lord, when he wrote this down? He was on the mountain of God. And the Israelites had literally just come out of bondage of slavery in Egypt, which we know is a type of the world where without Christ, we are enslaved to the world and its systems, in bondage to the enemy. But God comes, and through his power and his mighty right hand, by the literal blood of the lambs, he sets them free. The question is, where are these newly freed Israelite slaves headed to? They're going to the promised land. They're going to their great hope. They have heard about it all their lives from the patriarchs. They've heard the stories about how God made these grand promises. And now hope has risen for what is up ahead. And Moses writes these words down for the Israelites. And they can see creation, right? And they read about this void and this barrenness and this desertness all around them. And then, boom, Moses writes these words down. And there they read creation. There they see about Eden. And there they see about paradise. And there's hope for these Israelites who are in the middle of the desert wandering about. And now for the Israelites, they read about Eden, about this beautiful paradise, and yet they're on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is their great hope. And again, this screams of Jesus. Isn't that our great hope? We have been set free by the literal blood of the Lamb, and now we're headed to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as the writer of Hebrews says. This creation account, just up to verse 2, is gospel. There is hope for those who are wandering this desert land. We who know and love Jesus will spend eternity with Christ in paradise, right? In the new creation, right? New Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what this gospel, this is what this Genesis points to. So we have this emptiness, right? We're reading about this void. And some people theorize that between verses 1 and 2 that there was this great fight in heaven and where a third of the angels fell. And they think this because God can't create anything empty and void. And that's what they say. But the idea in the Hebrew here is that when you're creating something, God is setting the stage and he's building layer upon layer. He's slowly, progressively stacking up creation. And he has a purpose in mind, right? He's setting it for his creation, for man to inhabit the earth. And in the same way, God is building. He's building upon, again, in succession. And the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. And if we read verse 2, we see what seems at first hopeless and empty, right? We got that emptiness, we got that void. And it's a very ominous scene. And if we didn't know the whole story, we'd be left wondering. But then, like a shining ray of hope, we see something stirring on the waters. And something great is about to happen. The Holy Spirit is present. And isn't that true of everything? When darkness and emptiness seem to prevail, what a difference it is when the Holy Spirit comes into a situation. The Holy Spirit brings change. The Hebrew here referring to the Spirit of God, it indicates a verb that involves the actions of a person. In other words, this is the third person of the Trinity that we're reading about. This isn't some sort of natural force of nature or power, right? This is a person we are speaking of here. God speaks in verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. If you're keeping track, we have in verse 1, God the Father. We have in verse 2, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. And now in verse 3, the Son, the living Word of God, comes into focus. In John chapter 1, if you turn there, go to John chapter 1 with Genesis in mind. John writes in verses 1 through 5. He says, in the beginning, and again, Genesis, John, right? In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in Genesis, at the beginning, the Word made flesh comes into action, and light is created when God speaks the word Jesus, the Word of God, and then light and darkness are separated. And in the New Testament, we see another type of separation of light and darkness, don't we? When Christ comes into the world, we see not a physical separation, but a spiritual one. Jesus comes in and exposes darkness, and his light shines throughout all creation. And by the way, just a quick note on verse 5, just to be clear, you know, we're talking about creation here happening in 6 literal 24-hour days. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He repeats this in chapter 31. He says, verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. The ancient Jewish understanding, the church fathers, all of church history, have always understood that day in Genesis, the word yom, it was to be considered a literal 24-hour day. And I know that, listen, the popular secular view is that the earth is billions of years old. And sadly, throughout the years, many churches have kowtowed to that because they don't want to run afoul of secular science or settled science. And the truth of the matter is, you either believe God or you don't, right? This is actually either the word of the living God or it's not. And I know that's not a popular position to take, but how many times has settled science changed over the years, right? And there's a reason why. They don't have all the information, right? They only know a piece. God knows it all. We have to decide who are we going to believe, right? Remember Joshua, who are you going to serve this day? The same type of attitude when we come to towards God's word. We either hold God's word in high esteem, either God's word has the highest value in our lives or has no value. There's no middle ground. God's word is the ultimate authority. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? We stand on God's word, popular or not, it doesn't matter. What's the word of God say? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. In verse 6, we continue, then God said, let there be a firmament, or expanse, as some translations say, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. God places space between the waters and the clouds. You could say firmament, expanse, sky, atmosphere. And what's amazing about this is, remember that this atmosphere that we have, that we're given, is so finely tuned to support life, right? We have oxygen, carbon dioxide, nitrogen, argon, neon, and a whole bunch of different types of gases. And they are set at just the exact right ratios so that life can exist. Not only that, we know that scientifically speaking, right, that the atmosphere God has created, it protects us from solar radiation, right? If gravity or this atmosphere and the sky didn't exist the way it did, if it wasn't so finely tuned the way it was, life wouldn't have existed on this planet. It says, if gravity were altered by 1/10 to the 60th power, stars and planets wouldn't form. So God, in all his wisdom and glory, he fine-tunes all this so that we can live, so that we can be fruitful and multiply. It's no wonder David exclaims in Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Again, we remember what Romans says in chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God causes the land to appear in the middle of the waters. Psalm 104 says, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. The mountains rose up. The valleys sank to the place which you founded for them. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Again, God is building. He's building towards something. He's building in his creation. And now we have land. Now let's put some vegetation on it. And notice what God put in there is already mature, ready to give fruit. Right? We don't see that this was a slow process of natural selection and evolution, but God very intentionally provided everything that he was going to give that was needed to sustain life. And notice what's fascinating here is he does this before he even creates a sun to nourish the plants, right? The question is, how did God let these plants, how did they survive without the sun? I mean, granted, it was only a day, but it's a silly question considering that just by speaking, God creates all these things, right? But in any event, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is holding all things together. Jesus is what holds everything together. Atoms, molecules are bound simply because he wills it to be so. That's what it means to be Almighty God. Then God said in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I love how Moses just writes there, he made the stars also. And it kind of seems like an afterthought. Oh yeah, God made the stars too, like as if it's a small thing. And I know we don't really appreciate the stars, most area in this country. I mean, we have this light pollution. But a few years ago, I had the privilege of having a surprise trip to go to, I went to Death Valley with my brother. And it's one of the places on Earth that has the least amount of light pollution, at the very least in the United States. And the amount of stars in the sky is insane. Right over here, you could feel like you have a sense, right? I could begin counting the stars. But in a desert, looking up at the sky, you could visibly see the Milky Way. It's unbelievable the amount of stars in the sky. It's majestic, millions and billions and trillions of stars covering the sky. And we know that those stars are planets. Right? They're suns, they're planets, hypergiant, supergiant, and dwarf stars. Did you know that about 1.3 million Earths can fit inside our sun? 1.3 million. And they have found what's called a hypergiant, UE Scuti, the biggest star found so far, and that 5 billion of our suns can fit inside that one star. Yet the Word of God says he made the stars also, right? As if it's a small thing. And it's all spoken with just one word from God. He speaks it and it comes into existence. And what is left to say but behold the wondrous power of our God? How could you not give God glory? Seeing creation and what God has done, how can you not exclaim, wow, you are amazing? He made the stars also. The Word of God says that he knows the stars by their names. Billions, trillions, each one of them. What's interesting again is that these stars were meant for signs. right? They were meant and designed. They're up there to point to our Creator. But then we see corruption. The enemy comes in, right? And he creates astrology. It comes into the world, and rather than pointing to the Creator, astrology comes and points to creation, right? What does the star say about you, right? I kind of see the same thing happening in, sadly, in churches. What does the Bible, what's the Bible about you, right? Rather than pointing upward, this is what we exist for, to point upward towards Christ, to point towards God, not an inversion, not the opposite way, right? Again, stars, they proclaim the glory of God. They're not meant for us. They're not meant to guide our lives. The corruption happened early on. What's fascinating in regards to astrology is that in every language and every culture, the sequence of the zodiac is the same. Even if the names or constellations are different, that they in every language and every culture, they're the same. This tells us that this corruption of astrology happened pre-Babel, right? Before the languages came into creation, when everyone spoke the same language. At that point, they were already looking towards the stars to guide their lives rather than looking towards Creator. Look at what Isaiah tells us in chapter 40. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Power, man, true power of God. Verse 17, "God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.' So God created great sea creatures," which, by the way, could be translated monsters, "and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." So God, he intelligently designs it all, laying the foundation down so that it can be sustained. He creates living creatures. They have a will. They have a mind. They move. They migrate. They live. They procreate. God blesses. He blesses and gives them that mandate. Go, procreate. And like the plants, when they multiply, it's going to be according to their kind. There's no room for evolving species or kinds here. This isn't a million years process, but it's simply the word of God, and they're brought forth. I've seen so many times where scientists would look at a millions-year-old fossil of some sort of animal or insect, and they say this was the predecessor of such and such animal. Then all of a sudden, they find out that the animal actually never died out. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It comes out in the news all the time. Oh, we found this millions-year-old fish, right, that's supposed to be extinct. Same thing. Have you ever heard about dinosaurs? They found soft tissue in millions and millions years old dinosaurs. Bones, they found soft tissue, right, that it gets eaten away by bacteria and living creatures and all that stuff. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. Again, let God be true and every man a liar. Rather than to submit to the truth, they exchange the truth for a lie. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They make up new theories. Speaking of new theories, I remember I saw this documentary a few years back, many years ago actually. Time flies. It's called Expelled, right? Expelled. It's about intelligent design in school, in the classrooms. And I don't know if you guys know Ben Stein. He was a very, "Hi, how are you guys doing?" You know, that type of just not a lot of fluctuation in his voice. Anyway, Ben Stein. So he goes to the universities. He finds out that a creation design is not allowed. You're blackballed if you even speak about intelligent design, even though there's evidence for intelligent design, that you were looked upon as the black sheep in the scientific community. You weren't given grant, whatnot. Well, he ended up interviewing, I don't know if you guys know who Richard Dawkins is, who's a, you know, leading atheist. And the thing that stuck out of my mind the most when I saw that documentary, it shocked me. He said, and what was it that Ben Stein said? He was talking about intelligent design and the possibility of it. And Dawkins says, well, it could be that an alien culture that evolved through millions of years, like ours, they could have seeded this planet with DNA and intelligence, and then we evolved after them. And it blew my mind, because even though the evidence is right in front of them, right, they deny and reject their creator. And why is that? Why is that? It's because if we acknowledge that there's a creator above us, that means we have to submit to the creator above us, right? We have to answer for our lives. We actually have to realize, wait a minute, there's a creator and he's left us instructions on what to do and how to be. And I haven't been doing those things, and now I have to. And rather than repent and humble themselves and realize, wait a minute, this God is real, professing to be wise, they become fools, right? It was an alien species. It wasn't a creator. Anything to not have to answer to the living God. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God commands, it's done. All types of animals, dinosaurs, sea monsters, cows, fish, giant squids, all sorts of variations of animals. And finally, right, we get to the culmination of God's handiwork. And it kind of feels a little, you know, prideful saying something like that, but this is the culmination. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And this is the only thing that God has made that was made in his likeness. Mankind is the only creation that God had made to be like him. And here, too, we get a glimpse of the Trinitarian nature of God. Throughout chapter 1, the word of God used in Hebrew, the word for God used in Hebrew is Elohim, which is plural, right? It's a plural word. It denotes more than one. The let us isn't a royal we, like kings and queens would say, you know, we are not pleased, right? That's not what's being spoken about here. In Hebrew, there wasn't the concept of royal we in ancient Hebrew and maybe even modern Hebrew, right? So there is no royal we. In Hebrew, the first personal pronoun is used when speaking of yourself. So this isn't God also speaking to angels, right? That's what some say. Oh, God was speaking to the council of angels in his midst. Let us. Angels are simply created beings, right? They're not creator. So then who was God referencing when he said we? Again, speaking of Christ, we read in John 1:3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Again, back in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This isn't difficult to understand, but it is the truth. And I know it's not liked by many people. It's not liked by many cults. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they actually change the text in the Hebrew, in John, in Colossians, in many places in the Bible, because they don't like that the Bible is teaching that there is one God. They don't like that the Bible teaches it's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they actually go into the Bible, the hubris, right, to actually go into God's word and say, let me just add something here. It's insane. We see, and we already saw, the work of the Trinity in the first verses of Genesis. And we've shown this, and there he is. There's one God. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other God, right? We're not, what's that word? Worship a multiple God? Polytheist, thank you. It escapes me, sorry, I'm getting old. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all here at the very beginning of God's word. He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gives man dominion. He gives him authority. He places his authority into man's hands. Because God made man in his image. Again, man is given the keys. He's given the authority over creation, right? We'll see next time we read Genesis that when Adam was naming the animals, that was an act of authority, right? In that culture, you named something, you had power over it. You had authority over it. And God, again, as man, as the representative of God on this earth, he gives him that authority. He is made in the image of him. And it's unbelievable. Why would God do this? I mean, in Psalm chapter 8, this is David writing. He's like, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God has given man honor over all other created things. Where the world would say we're evolved animals, God has said he has made you as his very special possession. This is why, by the way, human life has intrinsic value, right? Because we are image bearers of God. Babies in the womb, from the moment they're conceived, have value because God has placed his image on them and he's knitting them together in the womb. God is working on those little lives and they have value, and that's why we fight the evil that is abortion. Because they've been made in God's image. Abortion is absolutely evil. We know that's what's going on in our culture of death, unfortunately. In Proverbs 31, it says, open your mouths for the speechless. In the case of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. The most vulnerable of them all, little babies. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Made in God's image. We have personality. We have feelings, knowledge. We have a will. We possess morality. We can tell right from wrong. We have spirituality. We have the ability to commune and have a relationship with God. Animals do not have that ability, right? We can pray. We have the ability to pray to this amazing God. Think about that. This amazing creator who speaks life and speaks planets. Yet he'll hear us. He listens to us. All you got to do is open your mouth and he hears us. It's insane. What's fascinating here, reflecting on God's creation. So far in creation, and not sure if you noticed, it's one of those things, there's binary couplets. We have God creating a series of two opposite and complementary parts. What do I mean? Well, I'll tell you once my page turns. Day one, right? Light and darkness, day and night. Day two, we have heaven and earth. Day four, we have sun and moon. And now on day six, God creates another binary pair, male and female. We have opposites, yet complementary. This is the way, right? This is how God has designed it to be, male and female. You know, I mean, you know what culture we're in, what this life, we're this bizarre world. We, you know, I've said this over the years. I've said this many, many times over the years. If you were in youth, when I was teaching youth, you heard me say it. You know, when I was growing up, a lot of the stuff that's going on right now, you know, the you know, homosexual marriage, you know, all that LGBTQ stuff, you know, that was mostly in the closet. And I've said it over the years that this stuff is coming out, and it's so blatant, and it's so against the created order. It's like the enemy has run rampant. And I'll say this, hope is not lost. You know, whatever our culture is right now, whatever, you know, these things that we see with trans, that would be, I mean, back then it was unthinkable. It's like insane. If you would take someone from when I was growing up, right? I graduated high school in 95, I think. I was in college. No, I take it back. I was in college in 99, all right? That's when I went to college. If you would take anyone from my time growing up and brought them and showed them what culture was like now, their minds would explode. It would explode. How did we get here? How did we get here? I mean, I know the answer. I mean, I've known the answer. It's always the same thing. Same thing with cults. How do cults get so deep into, you know, cultism? Well, the answer is always the same. It's when you start denying the word of God as supreme, when you place things over God's word, when you substitute God's word, evil will take its place, right? You can't replace the most good thing with anything else thinking it's a good thing. Does that make sense? There's only one ultimate good. And if you put that out of the way, well, Satan's going to fill its spot. And that's kind of where we're at. But God has ordained it from the beginning. Male, female, right? God doesn't change. We tend to have varying opinions, right? This isn't cultural. This isn't based on culture. This is based on creation mandate. This is how God has designed it to be. And this is the way it must be. And any other way is an affront to the Creator himself. Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. God, in his wisdom, intelligent design, created us male and female, and he's placed his image on us. And remember, who's reading this, right? We have these Israelites who were enslaved for 400 years, and they just recently were set free from Egypt. They're traveling the desert, and they read. Listen, they're reading these scriptures that Moses is writing down, and they see male and female, he created them. And the idea that God would place his image not on regular people and not on pharaohs and kings and other rulers, that God would actually put his image on an Israelite slave wandering the desert. He places male and female on equal footing. And that idea in the mind of an Israelite wandering the desert, it's mind-blowing. It's unheard of culturally, right? Remember, Pharaoh was supposed to be Ra, the son of God, or whatever he was supposed to be. But here, they're reading the words of God and hearing, wait a minute, we have God's image on us. Humanity bears God's image on them. In the equal footing. Again, equal footing between men and women. It was a secular university who did a study on Christianity. They did a study and realized that everywhere where Christianity has been in the culture, where Christianity has come, we see the elevation of women, right? Without Christ, in every culture that does not have Christ, and this isn't a Christian study, you can look it up. It's a secular university that did the study. Every culture that is not Christ-based, that doesn't have the Word of God at its center, the women are degraded and treated like trash, right? They're subhuman. We see in many cultures where women's testimony counts that half of the man, right? But Christ comes, right? The Word of God comes from the beginning and says, here's where you stand. He gives both value, both men and women. What's more, this whole creation story, it stands alone in ancient times. In many creation stories, like Babylonian creation stories or, you know, Greek creation stories, man was an afterthought. He was a slave. The purpose of man was to serve the gods. Moses says, no, this is what happened. God provides for us. God communes with us. God delights in us. And over here, through Scripture, we see that man, humankind, is the pinnacle of God's creation. This is what he has been leading up to. This is why he made the sun. This is why he made the stars, the grass, the moon, the birds, the animals, the plants. He had laid that foundation down just so man can inhabit this planet and that God can delight himself with man. That is why God has created all these things. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blesses mankind. He gives them the same mandate that he gave to the animals. Go fill the earth. Subdue it. It's man that's blessed and given authority over creation. Not because we are God, but because as God's image bearers on earth, we represent God in creation. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Before the fall, it seems we were all vegetarians. Not quite sure how I feel about that. Not excited about that idea, but I'm sure I wouldn't have complained. Maybe there was a fruit that tasted like a ribeye. I don't know. Could be. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. Amen. God in Genesis, he shows us the beginning. He shows us how it all began. And we see how it leads up to creation of man as the crown of his creation. And God's original design was to be in fellowship with you. We're going to find out in a few weeks that that fellowship was broken. And I know I said that this was the beginning. Genesis, it's known as the beginning. But the Word of God actually tells us something else. It tells us that there's actually something before this. You see, God in his omniscience, in his, he knows everything. He knows all possible things. He knows what's going to happen, when it happened, what will happen, what could possibly happen. He knew that we would fall away in relationship with him. He saw disobedience on the horizon. Our loving God, since we're not robots, we're not forced to follow him, allowed this separation to happen. But at the same time, because of his great love for his creation that he so tenderly and carefully stacked and started creating day by day, because of his great love, he provides a way back into relationship with him. Look at what the Word of God says happened before creation. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, that who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 1 Peter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the question is, if you do not know Jesus, will you return back into a relationship with God as it was intended from the beginning? The Word of God tells us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the Word of God says that if you want to have a relationship with God, you must first repent of your sins. The good news of the gospel is that while you are an enemy of God, while we are still enemies and sin and enemies to God, that God reconciles himself to us. That if you place your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, you will be saved. That is guaranteed. What's that mean? It means that if you believe Jesus lived the perfect life that God requires of you to live, that he died as a sinner in your place, taking on the wrath of God on that cross so that you didn't have to take on the wrath of God, that he was a perfect man while you were less than perfect, and that he rose up on the third day, and right now Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That if you believe that, God will restore you back into relationship with him. If you place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he will welcome you back into the family. He will adopt you as his own. He will be a son or a daughter. He'll make you his own. So if you've never received Christ, if you never placed your trust and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I'm going to ask you guys to bow your heads. I'm going to pray. You can pray with me. You can pray along in your heart. But just as long as your heart is confessing Jesus, he will forgive you. There's nothing you have done. There's no place you can go, no depth you can reach that God will not extend his hand of mercy towards you, his hand of forgiveness for you. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I bend my knee to your majesty. I recognize that I am a wicked sinner and in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus, you are that great Savior. You, being God, humbled yourself by becoming a man, and you lived the life I should have lived, perfect and righteous. And you died as a sinful man on a cursed cross. I know it should have been me. 3 days later, you rose from the grave, proving you are God, and you do have the power to save me from death and forgive my sins. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin and ask for your forgiveness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me born again. Make me a new creation. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you pray that prayer and are fully believed it in your heart, you're now a born-again believer. I mean, it's all it takes, trusting in Christ. You're planted in Jesus. Just like Adam and Eve are going to be planted in that garden, you are now planted in Christ, and you have been given the riches of Christ. Everything God has to give, he's given to you.